Amazing privilege to be able to stand up here and to open God's word to you again today. And especially from this passage of scripture, this is perhaps the greatest prayer that on earth that's ever been prayed by certainly the greatest man who's ever lived, the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, the one we celebrated last weekend as being Emmanuel, who is God, who came down to be with us. And this prayer that we're going to be talking about this morning is fascinating on so many levels. But perhaps the most interesting of all is that it gives us a glimpse of an inner conversation between God the Son and God the Father. We spoke several weeks ago, and Michael just mentioned that Jesus, as our high priest, is at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he's making intercession for us continually. He died to make sinners granted faith into sons and daughters. He rose to make repentant rebels righteous in him. And now he lives to pray them safely home. And wouldn't you love to hear one of those prayers that he is praying now to his Father? Especially one that perhaps he's praying for us along with others. Well, John the Apostle gives us this very opportunity this morning in chapter 17 of his gospel. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, right before he went to the garden where he knew he'd be arrested, Jesus prayed this prayer. And so this prayer serves as a sort of backstage pass or a sort of behind-the-scenes look into how the Son of God prays to his Father. And so the prayer spans the entirety of chapter 17, and there is much more here than I know how to do in one sermon, and I think you could get sermon series out of this chapter. So what we're going to do this morning is just focus on a few verses, verses 20 through 26. But to give you a little of the context, the first five verses are Jesus seeking his Father's glory that he may offer it back to him. And the next verses, 6 to 19, are about Jesus praying for his disciples and those current followers of his in that present day. And then the part we're going to be focused on today is Jesus praying for those who would believe in him through those current followers' word and testimony. And so I pray today that this scripture, this sermon, will illuminate you, it will encourage you, it will captivate and embolden you for greater faithfulness and greater obedience to God in the coming year. So before we go and jump into the passage, and begin to look at it and see a way to kind of work through it, I thought it'd be good to read the passage. You've heard it, but I don't think it can hurt to hear it again. So let me read it for us. This is again verse 20 in John's Gospel, chapter 17, 20 through 26. Jesus speaking, "I do not ask for these only," these current believers, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So with any passage of Scripture, it's always important to try to find out, who is this passage being written to? Who is it directed to? And especially this one. There's a lot of pronouns and a lot of things where we can get caught up. So it's especially important in this one. And verse 20 tells us plainly, if there's any doubt, verse 20 says, I don't ask for these only, he's talking about his current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So this includes followers of Christ from the earliest Jewish and Gentile believers, converts of those disciples from the earliest of times, even after Jesus rose from the dead. And it includes them, and then through almost 2,000 years now of history to the present day believers, and on until the future, until the very return of Christ. All believers in Christ are included in this. And as Pastor Cody preached a few weeks ago from Romans 10, where it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Jesus knows at this point that he's going to the cross, and that he will rise again, and he's going to send out his followers to go make disciples of all peoples all over the world. And the disciples faithfully fulfilled this command and went out, so that if every believer of Christ could actually trace back their spiritual lineage or spiritual ancestry all the way back, each of them would be able to follow it back to one of these original disciples, one of their words. And I say this, even individuals like Paul, who had a direct encounter with the Lord, or those who have had dreams, I still say that the words of these apostles and disciples have been crucial through the Bible, or through the passing down through the ages, to see that each believer comes to know Christ. And so this prayer is for every future believer from that point on that Jesus was praying for, and that includes us. He's praying for us here too. Everyone in this room that has put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so the question we must ask is, why did Jesus pray this prayer for future believers, including us? And you may answer quickly looking at verse 21, well, he did it for unity. Or maybe you would say he did it so that we would be encouraged, all future believers. And I would say that that's a pretty good answer. You're partially there. But don't stop there, because there's so much more here of why he prayed this prayer. The answer is much more grand and remarkable. And I think the best way to answer this question is to come to this text kind of like maybe a 5 or 6 year old kid that you might have known, or maybe you've been in your life, was where you're very inquisitive and you play this game called the why game, which is your parent says something and you say, why? And then your parent says something else and then you say, why? And you keep doing this. And I don't say this in the sense of doubting at all Jesus' authority or the truthfulness of what he's saying. What one iota, I say this in the sense of, I think the text, if we ask these questions of the text, it actually gives us these answers. And so coming to it as a child, asking why, actually helps in this case. And so the short answer is, if you want to know the short answer at the start, the short answer for why Jesus prayed this was, he prays that his glory given to us would bring unity and joy, increasing God's glory. So Jesus prays his prayer that the glory he's given us would bring unity and joy, increasing God's glory. Or put another way, Jesus glorifies us to bring unity and enjoyment in him, to magnify God's glory. But what we're going to do is kind of split that up. That's a long sentence. We're going to split it up into different sections, and you can think of it like this. So Jesus glorifies us to unite us. He unites us to enjoy him and draw others. And he has us enjoy him and draw others to glorify his Father. So we're going to break the section up into those pairs. And so before we even get into why he prays a prayer for these future believers, Jesus gave his future followers something remarkable And this remarkable thing was he gave his future followers the glory that God the Father had given to him. He gave this to us. And I want you to be careful. Don't misunderstand this or miss this major point, because this doesn't mean that he's given us the glory that he had with the Father in the sense of his personhood within the Trinity from all time forward. That was part of his nature, right? Jesus always had that. This is more of a sense of when Jesus became the God-man, took on flesh, and God gave him, as he humbled himself to the point of a servant who would follow his life forever in God's in obedience to God, God gave him a special glory for that way of his life that he was living, as Spurgeon talks about. And this glory represents him, again, humbling himself, coming to earth, taking on flesh, and becoming a servant to the very point of death. It represents many things, but chiefly and briefly, this glory that Christ was given by his Father and grants to us is, first off, the Holy Spirit, right? There is not a believer who has ever come to know Christ who did not come by first the Holy Spirit being sent to go and who changed his heart, to awaken that person to be able to look to Christ. This, the Holy Spirit takes the blinders off our eyes that Satan has put so we can see Christ in his glory. And naturally, our heart is born again. We were dead in our sin and we've been made alive. And we can come run into Christ. So the Holy Spirit is part of this glory that was resting on Christ his entire ministry as the God-man. So the Spirit is a part of this. But the Spirit did more than simply awaken us to faith and bring us to faith in Christ. The Spirit rested and stayed and indwells every single believer. And in doing so, the Spirit imparts more of this glory of Christ to us. And in one of the ways he does this is he allows us to understand more and more of who Christ is. He reminds us the things that Christ taught his disciples as we walk through life. All right. Another thing he does is he sanctifies us. Just as Christ, as we read, was set apart and sanctified, the Holy Spirit takes us as sinful people that have been forgiven and washed clean, and he more and more makes us into the image of Christ. He changes us. And the idea of the Spirit working in this glorious way is maybe seen best clearly in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in that verse, it reads like this. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is the Holy Spirit. All right? But there's more. There's the revealed attributes of who God is that we can know through his word, and we can know through looking at Christ's life. We can know through this personal relationship with Christ. This is all part of the glory that Christ has given to us. And on top of this, there is the gospel and the mission. This glory of the gospel and the mission. The truth that there is one triune God, that we've all rebelled against this God, that he in his mercy and righteousness sent a Savior in his Son to live the perfect life, die the death we deserve, and rise from the dead. And he did this, that through this, he's come to redeem all those of us from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and people who would turn to him in repentance and faith. This gospel, this mission of God, is part of the glory that Christ gave to us. And much more could be said about this glory. I just have barely scratched the surface of this glory that Christ has given to us. Much more could be said. But isn't it amazing that the glory that the Father gave his Son, he has given to us? He's given us his glory. I mean, it's amazing to think about that. But here is where that little kid why section starts. Why would Jesus have given us his glory. Why would he have done that? Given him by the Father. And the answer we see in verse 22 is that they may be one even as we are one. The answer is Jesus glorifies his followers to unite us, to make us one. And I hope you can begin to see this already, but if not, verses 22 and 23 tell us, they say this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And verse 21 tells us the same thing, "that they may be one, that they may be one." As we think about this oneness and this unity, if we ended here without going further in the scripture, we'd end up in a whole lot of trouble. We'd end up in a whole lot of trouble. Because the world, and even some places claiming to be following Christ, over the years, over the centuries, even into the thousands of years, have gotten off track at this point of unity many times. There are wrong forms of unity. There are even blasphemous forms. Maybe the most famous is the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the story of how a group of people got together, working for a common goal and a common, what they thought was going to be good, with a common language and mission, sought to accomplish this great goal in order to make a name for themselves and not to glorify God. And we know, most of us from this story, that it was met with disastrous consequences. And actually, it was the grace of God that he stopped them from the monstrous things they would have done had they have accomplished what they tried to do. And today, people in the name of unity, seeking to glorify themselves and not God, this idea of doing this shows up in many different forms. For instance, one form comes through those who unify around the idea of accepting and celebrating and promoting the broadest forms of lifestyles, worldviews, and morals. If it is new and it is breaking societal norms, then it is to be applauded. That's how this group would say about things. This is a unifying around the idea of equality in the diversity of worldviews and lifestyles of people. All worldviews are equal. All lifestyles are equally good, except for maybe the ones that society has historically put up. That is this idea. And there are denominations and numerous false religions and social groups that have fallen into this trap of unity. But there's another false unity that usually demonstrates itself as uniformity, and many times this happens in the church. And sometimes this can be a unified, hateful reaction to the previous group that I just mentioned, whether it be in organizations that are just racist or, sadly, even those claiming to represent Christ. But other times this can happen in church settings that have become more towards the legalistic side of things, maybe requiring the same kind of dress, the same style of worship, same version of the Bible that must be read, or represent one ethnic or racial group. And even good-hearted, mission-minded Christ followers can sometimes fall into this trap. In the early 1900s, there was a large group of churches, different denominations that had gathered together, and their hope was that if they could just put aside some of those major doctrines that seemed to be getting in the way, and they could unite together, then they could really take resources together and put a dent in the mission of God, the Great Commission. But the problem was, by the time that they got together on all these things, the mission of the church could no longer be agreed upon. Because the major things that they stood for had been torn away so that they could just be unified in this false unity. And I just want us to know this morning that Christ glorifying us to make us one is far from any of these examples of unity. These are all false examples. The prayer this morning tells us something really important about unity that we need to hear. And that's that we're glorified by Christ to be unified in Christ and his Father. We're glorified by him to be unified in him and his Father. Verse 21, if we would have read it to the full, says this, that they may all be one. What kind of one? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So oneness within God himself. And verse 22 and 23 says the same, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. This kind of oneness and unity in Jesus is talking about is rooted in Christ. It's focused on him, not on each other, in unity for its sake. A.W. Tozer, you might know him, he once put it like this. He said these words, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. We are united in Christ. We're glorified to be united in Christ and God. By his Spirit, this happens. This takes place. He makes us alive through repentance and faith, and we get to join with Christ and God in unity together as one. This unity is a fruit of the glory that Christ has given us. It's not the root. It's a byproduct of the glory Jesus granted to us. It's part of the answer for why Jesus is praying and for why he gave us his glory. But hear this, even earthly unity in Christ and the Father is not the end or even the goal of Christ's prayer. At least earthly unity is not the goal. It's not the goal and aim of Christ's prayer and his glory being given to us. There's something deeper still. And since we talked about a musical illustration, I'll just give you one that's been on my mind. Son James has been really into music, and so we'll play him different things. He loves seeing the guitar and the piano and many other things we've introduced to him. We've shown him on YouTube bands that he can watch, like marching bands, things like that. And then even he's gotten into orchestras and symphonies. And so you take a symphony, for instance. Take a symphony. Going back to the tuning fork illustration, you don't tune a symphony just so that you have a tuned symphony. The purpose of the symphony is so each instrument together plays the beautiful notes and music that were written for it by the composer. The pitch and the melody and the harmony and tempo all blend together in a way that brings enjoyment to the musicians and glory to the composer. In Christ, we have been newly created and refashioned into God's instruments of the highest craftsmanship. By the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to play the beautiful masterpiece that God himself has written and composed for each of us to play together. And the result of this is joy and pleasure and a sense of God's pleasure and joy as we play our parts together for him. And so back to the little kid why question. Why does Jesus give us his glory? And why does he make believers one in him and the Father? Why would he do this? Well, Christ's prayer gives us two answers. And these answers are, he unites us to enjoy him and to draw others. And this idea of being united to enjoy him is seen in verses 24 and 26. Jesus gives the first picture in verse 24 when he says this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may even be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus desires his followers to be with him, to see his glory that the Father in love gave him, had for him before the foundations of the world. I don't want you to miss this because you just think, well, something we could see. This idea here is the word theoreo. The idea is not just something that you casually look at passively, but something that you behold, that you become a part of, that gets a hold of you. Something that you experience. It's the difference between showing a child a picture in a book of the nativity scene and then taking them to a live nativity where they can see the people moving in the manger scene. They can smell and hear the animals that are moving around. They can feel the chillness of the night that must have been like on Christmas night. And they can hear the scripture that's being read of this true story that's being shared all these years later about this Christ. That's the difference. It's experiencing. Jesus wants us to experience his glory, to be able to take part of it, to see it. And I think this glory is talking about his incomparable character of who he is with God. And we get little pictures of this. This is something that we have to look forward to. It's going to be the greatest thing in the world when we are with God in heaven and are able to see his glory fully in Christ and in the Father and by the Spirit. But we get glimpses of it here. We get glimpses of this. And as we're walking through life and we're crying out to God and he grants us peace and comfort and care and forgiveness and mercy and love that he shows us. His faithfulness is something for our family this year we have just seen depths of that we had never seen before. These are glimpses of Christ's glory. The joy of God's presence, of fellowship with him, sees its ultimate fulfillment in eternity, but it's begun here and now with each and every individual believer. And Christ is praying for us to be so unified so that it's a shared joy that each of us has, not just an individual. He wants us to come together so that we can share in this joy together in him with each other. He's united us to enjoy his glory, which he one day will ultimately show us, and he grants us glimpses of until then. But he also unites us and something fantastic as well that hadn't been mentioned. And verse 26 mentions it. And it says this in verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is absolutely incredible. So God is granting us to be able to experience the love that the Father had for the Son. We get to experience that love. Enemies of his have been forgiven and washed clean by his blood to experience the fullness of the love for the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. You know, it was this love that actually the universe sprung out of existence. It was a love that was so grand and always there and couldn't be contained anymore. God was going to share this love. And so he spoke it into existence to share this awesome love and his glory. And so he wants us through this great love, he is allowing us to take part in, and this glory of his that we get to see and experience, he wants us to enjoy him in that. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 tells us. So this is a picture of what he has for us. But as we think about this, he united us and made us one in him to enjoy him. But this joy and love we found in him was never meant to be contained to just us or to us collectively. Symphonies aren't meant for basements or soundproof walls, but for concert halls and parks and amphitheaters. They're meant to be heard and enjoyed by others who are drawn to the sound and beauty of the music, and ultimately drawn to the composer himself. So Jesus glorifies his followers to unite them. He unites them in him to enjoy him, but also to draw others in. We're unified together in him from all races and backgrounds and socioeconomic classes and cultures and places around the world to serve as witnesses to the world that Christ Jesus was the sent one of God. Listen to the words of verses 21 through 23 again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Now, believers are glorified in Christ, by Christ, to be unified. We're unified to enjoy him, serve as witnesses to the world. God uses this unity in a strange way to be a beacon of light to the rest of the world. It's I think, part of God's strategy for how he's going to finish perhaps his great commission by unifying his people. But I don't pretend to think, nor certainly do I think Scripture is saying here that all the world is going to come to Christ. We know that is not true. We know that there's many who will not come to Christ. And in the end, they'll be apart from him forever in hell. But there are those, as Paul was reminded by Jesus in Corinth, there are those in this city who are my people. And I believe that there are those in this city, Charlotte, who are coming from all over the world. Even people that look and sound just like us, that are God's people. And they haven't heard this yet. This news of this gospel, this news of this saving God who came to rescue his people. And God has a people set out from every tribe and tongue and language and nation that we'll be going out to. And one of these ways that he will draw them in is through this unity of us that he's bringing about. It's for the sake of enjoying him, and it's for the sake of being a witness. And for some people, it will just be a witness. Just like one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, they'll have to confess that Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't mean all of them will in their hearts be saying he's Lord. And so some people that will witness this unity will not believe. But there are those who will. And so the purpose of all this enjoyment of God and drawing people to Christ, what is the big point? Why is God doing all of this? What's the end goal? Well, the end goal is more glory to God. More and more, he is shown to be the greatest treasure in all the universe, in all the world. That's the point of all of this. So when you think about it, Christ has given us glory to unite us together in him and in his Father by the Spirit for the purpose of enjoying him and for the purpose of testifying through our unity to the world that Christ was the one who was sent from God. And in the end, all of it is about bringing back to God the very glory that he alone deserves. That's what it's all about. So what does this mean for us as believers here? It means that we rebels and sinners have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been given the Spirit to awake us and faith to receive this act of pure mercy done on our behalf. And we've been given Christ's glory through his Spirit to unify and make us one together in a knowledge of God, in a life of holiness, and a common gospel and mission for God. So let us grow together this year, not by pursuing unity in itself, but by pursuing Christ together. We do that through being molded both individually and corporately through prayer with our Lord. through meeting in a week, this coming Friday, together from 8 to 12, to pray together. I had the most amazing experience. This happens each week. You'd be blessed to be a part of it. But I had the experience of being prayed for before I came up here by people from different continents, people that have different prayer styles, and yet they're praying to our triune God in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. And it's remarkable. It's remarkable. So I invite you to take part in that, to be a part of that, that our unity would grow, not for the sake of the unity, but for the sake of we're striving, we're seeking Christ together, we're pursuing him together. Another way we can do this is we gather for worship collectively, and we gather for worship in our homes each day. We have a time with our families or with friends where we're worshiping the Lord. It's a regular rhythm of our life of worship. And we gather here, of course, on Sunday mornings as families. We do this by continuing to meet together in small groups to encourage one another, to love one another, to, in some cases, correct one another, maybe hold each other accountable, because we all need that. And in many ways, to bear each other's burdens. So let us pursue Christ through that. And through another huge way that Cody already mentioned, through reading and studying and memorizing and applying and meditating on God's word together, both individually in our private times, but then also as families and together in these small groups as well. And what an amazing thing. Like, what would God do if a majority of us as this church actually read through the Bible together at the same time through this plan? We'd all be on the same page. We'd all be hearing from God and have different things we'd be seeing that would build us up. I mean, how amazing would that be? And if you want any extra encouragement, there's actually a group at Billy Graham that is doing this together this year. Our department is doing it. I was encouraged by a friend of mine that's here today to ask different people, and he's been inviting people. So we're reading the scriptures together with this plan that our pastor is, God has given him to give us. And lastly, and very importantly, let us go out in joy for the sake of his name together and support those whom we have sent out to do that as well. We've got many missionaries that this church has been blessed to be able to be a part of their story of what God is doing in and through them. And we can be a supporting church and members. But let us go out ourselves as we support them for the sake of God's name. It was beautiful getting to go out with you. I only got to experience two nights, but to get to go out caroling with you. And there's people from in our group that God has redeemed and saved, that he's brought together. We didn't do it. God did it through Christ, but he brought people from Africa and people from Asia together and people from the U.S. and white and African-American. And we were all singing praises to the Lord together. And it actually got a pretty good response, I thought, anyway, from many people. And I just think it's one little picture of the way that the unity that God does through Christ in us, that God brings it to draw people to him. And we hope there'll be more time to be able to follow up with some of those people. But who knows what God will do as he takes unity he's brought here at DGCC and he couples it with this gospel being actually proclaimed. Who knows what he'll do to draw people to Christ and further glorify his name. Let's see what God's got, and let's give it his all this year coming up. Let's pray together.